Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your glory, God, for who you are, and that you have decided to make yourself known to us, your creation. Father, we give you thanks and praise. Father, there is no one like you. There is no one and nothing that can be compared with you, Lord. You stand alone, glorious, high and holy and wise and perfect and majestic and powerful above all things, all earthly powers, all people. Father, we give you praise. And Lord, would you be with us this morning? Would your Holy Spirit come and open the eyes of our hearts to see and to hear your word? Lord, our souls cling to the dust. Would you give us life according to your word? Would you unite our hearts this morning to fear your name, to hear you, Father, to adore you, to be amazed by you, that we might live for you and towards you. And so, Father, would you please help me preach? Would you help me make this text very clear this morning, God? I pray this for the sake of your Son's name and his glory, for the sake of your people, and for the sake of those that don't know they're your people yet, Father, that you would bring them. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Kids, you're dismissed to your class. Welcome. Good morning. Is anybody out there? The lights are in my face. I can't see. So, good morning. Okay. All right. Well, it's too late now, but that's fine. That's fine. All right. So last week, we tried to establish the fact that the kind of faith Hebrews is calling us to is saving faith. Saving faith, which is something that is fixed on the reality of Jesus as a reward. Right? It's a confident, remember, we tried to define it as a confident, ongoing belief that the work, the person, and the promise of Jesus Christ will save me and keep me are the only things that will save me and keep me, that will fill me with a hope that enables me to persevere through this world until I see him, because he is everything I want. So at the essence of saving faith are the worth and the beauty of Jesus. Well, the rest of Hebrews 11 is there to show us precisely what our lives will be characterized by if we have this kind of faith. What do the lives of people who have saving faith look like? Right? What marks them? We're not the first ones in history to be on this journey. We're not without a witness. In fact, Hebrews 11 is an entire chapter of witnesses. But what do they really show us? What exactly are they witnessing to? And I think as you read Hebrews 11, there's a progression of thought in this text. It grows as it goes on. The author gives these statements throughout that are more clearly revealing the essence of what faith is. And we talked about that mainly from verse 6 last week, if you were here, if you remember, that at the core of this ongoing confident hope, at the core of it, the essence of it, are two foundational beliefs from verse 6, right? That God exists and that he rewards those who want to draw near to him with himself. So God is the reward. God is the prize. Verse 6 is the statement of that essence. Chapter 11 as a whole is the example or the display of that essence for us in or through the lives of our spiritual ancestors. What did people who were driven by saving faith, what were their lives like? If you live by faith, if you live by faith, if I live by faith, what will it mean in our lives? That's what the whole of chapter 11 is showing us. And I think there are four concrete concepts that flow out of the examples in this text. They're woven through it that I think give us the full picture of what saving faith really means for our lives in this world. So let's read through this text together. We'll try to briefly summarize these pictures, and then we're going to go back and look at those concepts. So let's start with the historical foundations it gives us, beginning in verse 1. Let's start here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So verse 3 lays the foundation for us, and we need one because what follows is almost hard to believe. By faith, that phrase is going to mark the rest of the chapter. So by what he defined in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 6, these lives went this way. Well, what would make human beings live like this, be willing to lose like this or suffer like this in some cases? What do these people believe and why do they believe it so strongly? So we begin the chapter by understanding that faith is not blind. Faith is based on observable reality. That's verse 3. The very existence of the universe makes faith, makes a belief in the invisible plausible and sensible. So again, saving faith begins with the belief that God exists, doesn't it? We saw that in verse 6. So we're not being asked to step out blindly or foolishly. The kind of lives displayed in chapter 11 were not the lives of foolish, backwoods, uncivilized bumpkins who really had no real alternatives. That's not the kind of people we're reading about. These are real people that believe the first 5 words of the Bible were true. In the beginning, God created. They believe that. And because they believed it, if that was true, if there was a God who made everything that exists with his word, then he must be ultimate. He must be recognized and pursued. No other way of life makes sense if there's a God who has made everything by his own word. That's how verse 3 lays the foundation for us as we go on. So these first 12 verses or so walk us through saving faith in humanity from the time of creation to Abraham. Let's look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So it wasn't what Cain and Abel brought as sacrifices that made God accept one and not the other. It was the attitude with which they brought their gifts that commended one to God and caused God to reject the other. What was the difference? Doesn't matter what they brought. Abel brought his in faith or by faith. So in some way, Cain brought his gift saying, now that we know about faith, Cain brought his gift saying, look what I did for you. While Abel said in some way in his heart, I'm not bringing an offering so that you will recognize me. I'm bringing an offering because I want to know you. I want to draw near to you. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. There's that little blip about him in Genesis. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, right? By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So although we really don't get any specific descriptions of Enoch's life, we know that it was characterized by faith. We know that God just took him. So 1 minute Enoch was there, the next he wasn't. God took him. He had pleased God. That's why verse 6 comes in here in context where it does. We've gotten 2 concrete examples now of what saving faith is, the 2 essential beliefs that mark it. And then he identifies them for us specifically in verse 6. Let me read that to you one more time. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, everything that follows, all these people are examples of verse 6. They're pictures of what it means to live that way. All right, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah constructed the ark in faith. God had spoken to him directly, yes, but that word hadn't come true yet. The rain hadn't started to fall. So the worldview Noah lived with until the rain started to come was faith. And the Bible says he condemned the world by doing that. He forsook the world, right? He turned his back on it and fixed his eyes on God. So Noah wasn't made righteous because he built the ark. Noah was made righteous because building the ark was an act of faith. And that brings the author to believing Abraham, the penultimate example, the second to the first of faith in the Bible. Jesus is first, and we'll get to him. But verses 8 through 12, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So what was the essence of Abraham's faith? He went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham gave up a stable, familiar, controllable, comfortable life to sojourn and live in tents and move around all the time. All the time. He even passed that lifestyle on to his children. His wife, we find, did the same thing as a woman as it pertained to her. They both believed a promise that God had made. That's it. That's what makes them famous. They banked on it to the extent that it drove their whole lives. They never got there. They never settled down. They never saw it. But they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, a city whose designer and builder is God. So verse 10, that's going to be our first marker. We're going to come back to that. It wasn't blind faith. It was faith in God because he had made the promise. And they pursued it their whole lives. Now, the author actually breaks from his historical narrative here to summarize the whole chapter right in the middle of it. That's what verses 13 through 16 are. I love that. It's like remembering Abraham and remembering what he had done reminded or caused the author to focus on the big picture. So verses 13 through 16 will be our second marker. We'll come back to it, but let's read it here. I think this summarizes the main idea of the whole chapter. Listen to these words. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We'll come back to that. Let's continue with these historical foundations. In verse 17, the author is going to take us now from Abraham to Israel at the walls of Jericho. That's where we'll run into our third concept. Let's begin at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Remember, Abraham was commanded to take his son Isaac, his son of promise, up on the mountain and sacrifice him to God. So in a sense, he did receive him back from the dead when God stayed his hand. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on his sons, on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now listen now. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, did you catch something very strange there about Moses? Moses considered the reproach of Christ. I didn't know Moses knew who Jesus was. That's our third marker. We're going to come back to that. Verses 28 through 31 here. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So by the way, right in the middle of what we normally call the Faith Hall of Fame is a pagan prostitute. And God is not ashamed to be called her God. Now, if you were listing out the Faith Hall of Fame, shouldn't God be more careful than to include a pagan prostitute? No. No, that's his people. He's not ashamed of her. He's not ashamed of her life. He's not ashamed of what she was. God receives more glory in giving grace where it isn't deserved than if all he did was save people who had earned it. And God wants his glory and he will have it. So praise him. He saves prostitutes and wretches like me and you. Praise him. Now, all these people lived by faith. We see that all through it, by faith, by faith, by faith. They give us the example. What are we seeing, really? We're seeing that faith is the life that results from believing that God is there and that God is better. Faith is the life that results from believing that what is invisible is there and is better. See how that relates to verse 6? See how that all is summarized there in verse 6. All right, let's finish the passage now. Look at verse 32. He's going to summarize these foundations for us. He says, and what more shall I say? There's so much, so many examples of this. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. You remember those guys from Judges. David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It's an amazing list of things that these people did through faith. So for some, faith will result in amazing victories and powerful displays of God's mercy and grace. The second part of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept relief, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And so for some, for others, faith will result in terrible pain, horrible suffering, total displacement, and complete loss. Now, the commentary of Scripture on that is the Word of God through the Holy Spirit regarding people on that side of faith, is that the world is not worthy of them. You see, they belong somewhere else. They're fit for a different place. They're at home in a different place, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Verses 39 through 40, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Did you hear that? Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So you and I, and everyone we just read about, the ones with names, the ones without, all the people of God are one. All people of saving faith are God's people. Saving faith in Christ are God's people. And so Hebrews explains now, we come to find out he couldn't or didn't pour out the promise before all of them existed, before all of them had been gathered into one and brought to glory. That is, remember Hebrews 2:10, this was God's design to bring many sons to glory. God wanted to make us perfect together. And none of us could be perfect until Jesus came and secured the promise for all of us, which is what Hebrews has been telling us all along. Us living on this side of this work is the something better for us that he's talking about. In other words, all those that he's mentioned, they died waiting for what Christ would come and accomplish. We live now because Christ has come and accomplished it. We live on this side of it. We have something specific to look to. Jesus bought the new covenant for us, but now God has brought those before under that same covenant so that it's Jesus alone that makes us all the one people of God. That's what he's saying at the end of this text, I think. But the main point here is that you and I have the benefit. We have the benefit, beloved, of knowing the promise is sure, much more than those that came before us did. If they had saving faith, having died without ever actually seeing what we now look back to, how much more must we have this kind of faith? Now, we said at the beginning there were four markers, four concepts woven into this text by example, through the examples that form a whole picture of what saving faith means for us in this world. Now, I'd like us to look at each one of those. Each of us, beloved, each one of us needs to take these four things from this text this morning. All of us. These four things were meant by the Holy Spirit of God for the deepest parts of our souls. Beloved, these aren't things to do. They're beliefs. They're perspectives that we must have. And the first one is this in verse 10. Let's read that again together. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The first thing saving faith means is looking forward to the city that has foundations. Saving faith means looking forward to the city that has foundations. Abraham had his eyes fixed on something that became the reason for the sojourning, always moving, never stable, never certain life that he lived, right? He was looking for a city that has foundations. Now, you could ask, well, wait a minute, there were cities back then. All cities have foundations. I mean, weren't there other cities? Couldn't he have just settled down, had faith in God? Weren't there plenty of legitimate places he could have settled in? Yes, of course, there always are. There are always plenty of places to settle. That's the nature of the earth. But there's only one city whose designer and builder is God, and it isn't here. Beloved, what we know as foundations, when we think about foundations, those aren't foundations. They're whispers of what foundations are. Nothing has foundations except the city that God has built for us. God is not calling you to live by faith because he's right and everyone else is wrong, although that's very true. He is calling you to what actually will last. He's calling you to what is actually true and actually sure and will never crumble and never fail. He is calling you and me to a city that has foundations. Everything we can see, everything we can see is temporary and transient. All of it. All of it. No matter how good it is, no matter how much money it costs, no matter how much it's worth here, all of it is temporary and transient. There are no foundations here. There are no foundations on planet Earth anywhere to be found. Every single thing in the cosmos, other than God's word concerning his Son and all that he has accomplished for us, is sand. It is sinking sand. The life of faith is the call away from the insanity of trying to find a home for your soul that will only ever crumble. Seek the city where God is the designer and God is the builder, the city that has foundations. The second concept is this. Saving faith means living as strangers and exiles because of the desire for a better country that is a heavenly one. Look at 13 through 16 again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, if they would have been thinking of home, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The author does that so that you know that country isn't here. It's not like Abraham just went the wrong way or traveled in circles and couldn't find it. The whole point is, it's not here. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Strangers and exiles. Strangers and exiles. That old song, "I am a poor wayfaring stranger." Any of you know that one? Traveling through this world of woe. That's not a quaint little phrase so that we can think of ourselves or justify ourselves for being weird. It's not what it is. If we really believed that we were just passing through, we wouldn't be so passionate to treat this like home. This isn't home. The Bible calls us strangers here. That means we don't belong. It calls us exiles here, which means we're outsiders, we're rejects, cast-offs. And here's the thing. We're not outsiders because we don't drink and don't chew and don't date girls who do. We're not outsiders because we don't go to those places or say those words. That's not what makes us outsiders, beloved. There are all kinds of people that morally live differently than the rest of the world. That won't mark us out as strangers and exiles. That's not the point of this text at all. We're strangers and exiles because this really isn't our home. So we're strangers, we're exiles. It's not that what we do that makes us that. It's what we believe that makes us that. It's who we are that makes us that. It's our worldview. It's our perspective that makes us strangers and aliens, exiles. These lived by faith and they died by faith. All of these people, having never received the substance of what they were promised. Think about Abel. Abel was murdered. The last thing faithful Abel experienced was his brother bludgeoning him to death. It's the last thing Abel experienced. Whatever Enoch was looking for, Enoch never saw it. God just took him. Noah never saw a renewed world. The new creation he thought he had come to ended up with the cursing of one of his own sons. Abraham and Sarah never saw their descendants numbering the stars of heaven or the grains of sand on the seashore. They never saw that. We know that about them. They never saw it. So why did these all die in faith? Because faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. Because they believed that God existed and that he rewards those who would draw near to him. So they went ahead and greeted the promise from afar. That is, without ever having seen it. They greeted it by faith. Why? Because they had decided, they had acknowledged that in this world, they were just strangers and exiles. So they didn't expect to find what they were looking for here. They didn't live that way. They didn't live, their lives were not defined by trying to squeeze God into making life make sense here and squeeze him into giving them a home here, giving them a city here. That is not how they lived. And people who talk that way, just believing a promise that God's going to keep a promise, people who talk that way, people crazy enough to live that way, they do that because they're seeking a homeland. They haven't arrived there. And according to this text, beloved, saving faith means you don't even talk like this is home. Speaking, I think, specifically of Abraham and Sarah in verse 15, he says that if they had even been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, if they had continued to think as they sojourned, not finding what they were looking for, if they had continued to think like, "Man, I hope God does something or I'm going to go back home." You see, they probably would have eventually went back home. That's what he's saying. Merely thinking of the land they had left would have caused them to falter in their faith. Think about that. People of faith are seeking a homeland. They don't have one here. They have let all of that go. They have let every desire to make heaven on earth go. So we'll know a person's faith then by their desire for a homeland. You ever thought about how to define or understand whether or not somebody really has faith? It's this. Whether or not they're seeking a homeland, or if they're perfectly at home right here. We'll know a person's faith by their desire for that, which would seem, I'm going to lose probably about 80% of you here in a second, but I don't want to. I'm asking you to hear me out in light of the passage, okay? And please don't think I'm saying something I'm not saying. I'm going to do my best to be very clear on it. But if that's the case, if this is true, if what it means to have saving faith is to be seeking a homeland and to greet the promise from afar because we don't have one here, that would seem to make nationalism and patriotism very dangerous to me. Very dangerous to me. Not because like America's bad. That's not what I mean. I love this country. I love it. It's going down the toilet. That's not a pessimist talking. It is going down. Okay? I'm not happy about that. I don't rejoice in that. I think it stinks. I think it stinks. But it is going, beloved. But it was always going to go. It was always going to go. And I hope you know, I don't mean an ounce of disrespect to the people that have bled for this country. I think, as an aside, that's probably why you should stand and be respectful. Just to be respectful. But beloved, this isn't going to last. And you say, Tony, you harp on that all the time. I know, because I don't think we buy it. I think in our minds, we're like, no, we got it. We got to fight to keep this thing going. And I say, man, what do you want to pass on to the next generation if we get one? What's going to last? What's going to last? You know, if you've begun to seek a homeland, then why are you trying to make one here? Let's be honest. Don't answer out loud because it'll never stop. But what are you most afraid of happening next month? Just inside, ask yourself, what are you most afraid of happening next month? And is that fear tied to this world or the next? People of faith desire a better country, and it isn't here. It isn't here. People of faith don't live for a better America. That's not why God has left us here. Don't you see that? They live for a heavenly country. A heavenly country. People of saving faith have said goodbye to the idea of home in this world. We don't even talk like our home is in this world. We don't even think like our home is in this world. Because if we do, it's going to pull us back to this world. And this world is passing away. We are strangers and exiles here. That's who we are. We will live lives that get us sneered at in this world, like Noah. We will be doing things and believing things that make no sense. There will always be this thing called rain that hasn't fallen yet in the way we live by faith, like there was in Noah's time, that make people say, we are in the middle of the Middle East. You don't get any more middle than this, and you are building a giant boat. That we will always be those kinds of people. We will always be living a certain way, pursuing certain things that make what we're doing and living for make no sense to the people around us. That's what marks saving faith biblically. So we can't fight for what they fight for, or we won't shine, beloved. We won't be salt. What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? Our worldview will cause others to be ashamed of us and angry with us and embarrassed by us because we're so heavenly minded, which is the only way you can be any earthly good anyway. Because we live by faith. What do people of saving faith receive from God? Forget how the world treats us. How does one receive God's commendation? By faith. And so at the end of verse 16, because we desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, God is not ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared for you a city. See, he's not ashamed of you because faith says, I believe his promise. I believe there's a city coming for me. So this isn't home. Beloved, in no way is it home. Look away from it for the sake of your soul. Look away from it. We don't desire an earthly city. We don't desire earthly kingdoms. We don't fight to build a home here. We are strangers and exiles here. We desire something specific, something that cannot be seen or grabbed if we get enough votes or have enough power. You see, we desire something better than a renewed America. We desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. You say, well, can't we make America into heaven on earth? No. No. We can't. Because everything that can be seen is temporary and transient, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We have said goodbye to any hope that this could be our home. That's the essence, that's the core of everything that's being said here. This is what it means to be people of faith. We have said goodbye to any notion that this world can satisfy us. Why? Because we believe that God exists. And if we draw near to him, he will reward us with himself forever, which is perfect because he is all we want. What saving faith desires, beloved, lies outside of this world. Lies outside of this world. That is what all these examples show us, and they're showing us that on purpose so that we'll know precisely what saving faith is. Beloved, just maybe try to think of it like this. Nothing in this world that happens should rock us to the point that it looks like we wanted this to be home. The third concept is this. Saving faith means considering the reproach of Jesus greater wealth than anything to be gained in this world. Saving faith means considering the reproach of Jesus greater wealth than anything to be gained in this world. Look at 26 and 27. He considered, that's Moses, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Reproach is wealth. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now I hope maybe as we read over those sentences, that just for a moment, again, your mind was pulled back to 10:34, where this whole conversation on faith and looking to the reward started. Remember, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Why is it that saving faith is presented to us so clearly and so repetitively in the context of what we lose here? Moses' mistreatment at the hands of the Egyptians was a choice of his that was based on faith, right? He looked at all the wealth that could be gained if he chose to identify himself with the Egyptians. Then he looked at all that he would gain if he chose to identify himself with God's people to gain God later. He looked at those two things, the wealth of Egypt, gaining God later, and said, the reward of Christ is greater wealth than all the wealth in Egypt. So give me Jesus. I'll suffer now with the Israelites and have him forever. Beloved, that is saving faith. Now again, Moses didn't know the name Jesus. He didn't, when I say that, I don't mean that he spoke the name Jesus. He didn't know that Jesus would be the Messiah. No, this is what happens in the Bible when we properly lay Jesus over all of Scripture as the interpretive grid, as the decoder, if you will. The author has identified the essence of what Moses was choosing as the reproach of Christ. So choosing to look to God as the reward at the end of faith in this world, first of all, will bring on us the reproach of Christ, the reproach Jesus endured. That is the suffering that results from fixing your eyes on God as the reward was embodied once and for all by Jesus, so that everyone throughout history who is lost and everyone who has suffered can be said to endure the reproach of Jesus. Jesus gave suffering a name for faith in this world. He's the embodiment of looking to the reward. That's what we see in him. What we suffer when we choose to fix our eyes on God as our reward was experienced most clearly, most deeply by Jesus, so that now all suffering for choosing to fix our eyes on God as our reward can be called the reproach of Christ, even that of Moses. So to truly live by faith is to embrace the suffering life of Jesus. That is, Jesus' suffering shows us most clearly what it will look like for us in the world if we truly live by faith. We'll be sneered at. It will get you maligned. It will get you teased. It will get you persecuted, tortured, maybe even killed. But that's not really the amazing thing in this text. The amazing thing is the mind-blowing truth that Moses considered that, all that suffering, that reproach, he considered that greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, which were a lot. For he was looking to the reward. You see that, how beautiful that is. We're going to find in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, next week when we do the prize of saving faith, we're going to find that that was precisely the attitude of Jesus. That's why this lifestyle or this attitude is called the reproach of Christ. It's the worldview that drove the Messiah. But if you think, I mean, think about what he's saying. We can't look at living by faith in terms of sacrifice. That would be to misread it completely. This is very hedonistic, beloved. Here's the question in the heart. What was Moses weighing out? Which is greater wealth? Which is more? Which is better? Which will last longer? Sure, I'll suffer now then. I'll lose now, but what I gain is so much better and so much more. That's why Moses, people like David Livingstone, the missionary, could come to the end of a life of suffering, losing, and say, I never made a sacrifice. I got more by living this way. I received Jesus forever. What exactly did I lose? Beloved, that's why God commends faith and not something else. Because that worldview says that all that we gain in drawing near to God is worth more than the whole world. And that's what the example of saving faith shows. It's a worldview that puts the worth and the glory of God on display over everything else and says more than anything, even if it means my life, even if it means giving away everything I worked for, everything I ever wanted, everything I worked so hard to accomplish, I will take him. He is greater wealth. He is more. He is better. He lasts forever. Give me Jesus. Amen. That's saving faith. That's what the essence and the core of everything we're talking about. The reward of having Jesus forever is quantitative. There's more in him. More value, more worth than anything in the world combined. Young people, get you some video of George Beverly Shea singing I'd Rather Have Jesus and just listen. Just listen. The life of faith is the call away from the insanity of trying to find wealth among what is less valuable than Jesus. And then the fourth and final concept is this. Saving faith means the desire to rise again to a better life. Saving faith means the desire to rise again to a better life. Look at the second part of verse 35 again. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So the idea of reward and how it shapes faith started, if you remember, back in 1032 when those believers joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Tony, if you keep saying that, I'm going to have that phrase in my head all the time. Joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Remember, that was how this, that led the author by the Holy Spirit into talking about faith. Why? Because faith is something that looks to the reward. So now it comes full circle. We're back at all that loss. Joyfully losing now because of what is to be gained in him then. So we've been focused on reward the whole time. See, doesn't that make me a mercenary? Not if your reward is God. The reward, that is what we stand to gain, is huge then in exhorting us to endure in faith, isn't it? That's the whole rationale of the text. That what's coming, that reward is better, and that reward is him. There were many who endured, or while enduring torture, decided in that moment, whatever the deal was, if you renounce Christ, probably, if you turn your back on Christianity, we'll stop and we'll let you go. If you don't, we're going to keep doing it. We're never going to stop until you renounce your faith. And in those moments, they chose not to give in and be released, so that they might rise again to a better life. So like Abel, not like Cain, when they got home, they didn't say, look, I got my head cut off for you. I was tortured until I died for you. They said, when Jesus said, why are you here? Where else would I want to go? Where else would I want to be but right here, face to face with you, finally? That enabled them by the power of God's Holy Spirit and a momentary gift of his grace in the midst of pain like that to say, no, I will not renounce. I will not recant. I can't remember the name of the guy. It was him and his wife, and they were being burned alive at the stake, and they burned her first in front of him to torture him to death. And he grabbed onto her feet, and he said, don't weep, little lamb. He is coming. So instead of having a few more years here in this world with this life, they looked at the reward of eternity. They looked at Jesus and said, I'll go ahead and let this kill me to have him because he's better. Now that's a mindset that drives the whole life. They believed he was better. There's a way that glorifying Jesus through suffering makes him shine brighter than glorifying him through success does. Beloved, the Bible is not unclear or shy about suffering, and it's God's design in it and the good of it and the reality of it. The Bible doesn't shy away from that. We build seminars around a life of no suffering. The Bible says, like all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's unavoidable. And there's a reason for it. It's not in a vacuum. The Bible's not unclear or shy about the fact that suffering makes the supremacy of Jesus shine brighter than success does. Now, that does not mean that if you're successful, you're sinning. Please don't, but that's not remotely true. And it's not what I'm saying. Success is not sinful. Not at all. What it does mean is that if you can't suffer well, your eyes aren't fixed on the prize yet. And a better life in verse 35 is the currency that pays for suffering now. A better life in the future that you rise again to, not that you get here, you rise again to it after you die. That better life, the hope of that better life, of that reward, is the currency that pays for suffering and loss now. It's the mindset we need. And I believe with all of my heart. I don't just say it because it's easy to preach. I believe we will know whether or not we believe in our lifetimes. And whether we have much or have nothing or are somewhere in between, we must believe that what is coming is better. Is better. And I don't mean flippantly. Like, I know it'll be better then, but no. You fix your heart on it and you live by it, which would unavoidably have implications in this world if you honestly thought the better life was coming later. How could it not? Does your life allow you to believe that what is coming is better, or that what you have now must be fought for and protected at all costs? That's the question of saving faith. So faith, beloved, the example of saving faith has shown us what it means to truly see. To truly see. It's not with these. It's not with these. It's the perspective in this world that sees the value of what is to come as more than anything that can be had here. Faith is how we give up all our claims on this world, because we have eyes to see that what is coming is better. Without that, according to verse 6, beloved, it's impossible to please God. No matter how hard you work, no matter how much you do, no matter how much time you put in, if you don't have this as the driving thing that makes you who you are, you can't please God. It's impossible to please God. God isn't pleased just when he's believed in, and so you try your best to follow him. God is pleased when he is the treasure you deliberately live for, to the extent that losing everything here would be gain. That's not a principle. It's the reality of what it means to truly believe in God. So saving faith is what frees you to fulfill the Great Commission. Saving faith is what allows you to let go of everything that would keep you from submitting to the commands of Jesus. It frees you to do everything he commanded you to do. And I would argue this until the day I die. Beloved, we need to know the perspective with which we should approach life a lot more than we need the details of how to live it. A lot more. See, when the Bible gets specific, it's usually getting specific about your heart and your mind and your mouth and your attitude. And we create thousands of laws outside of the Bible that you should live by. And beloved, I'm telling you, the perspective, our worldview matters tons more than the details do, because one shapes the other. So do you have saving faith or casual faith? Are you a stranger and an exile here, or are you right at home? And beloved, Jesus is where we find refuge, however we answer that question. Come to Jesus. He saves the wandering sojourner. Abraham lapsed all through his life, beloved. But when you take Jesus and lay him back over the Bible, he's righteous, believing Abraham, because Jesus colors us that well. So if you're struggling to have this kind of faith, so am I. Man, so am I. Beloved, Jesus is the refuge. If the answer to that question is, I don't know, and I want to believe, I want to be with him, but man, I love this, and I'm struggling with this, and Jesus is the refuge in all of that. The text is not here. The warnings are not here. Again, to get you to run from him, but to pull you towards him. So come to him. Come to him regardless of the depth of your struggle. Come to him and rest in him. And I would say that to all of you. Jesus is the end of working hard to make God accept you, whether you're saved or want to be saved this morning. I would invite all of you to come to Jesus and know him more and know him better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the truth and the depth of who you are. And Father, you never get old. You are beautiful in ways we can't begin to describe. You awaken every longing that we have for another world. You awaken everything that was placed inside of us to crave eternity, to crave things that won't pass away. You are that, and only you are that. And so, Lord, would you turn our hearts to you this morning? I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.